We are glad, O Lord, that we have a God in heaven. Not just any kind of God, but a holy God. We thank you for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. We thank you we've been baptized into that holy name. You've placed over us the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the one name by which we may be saved. You've caused our hearts to love that name and submit to that name. And yet I pray, O Lord, your grace today upon the Holy Church, the whole church, that there be a spirit of humility today upon us, a spirit of teachableness, of submission to the heart and the mind of the Lord, that we might learn the ways of the Lord all the more fruitfully. Lord, make our lives fruitful. Make our children fruitful. We separate ourselves unto the Lord our God. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Interpret for us your word. Grant us the spirit of truth at work in our hearts. Release into us, into mind and heart, the spirit of understanding today, Lord. We receive it from your hands. Let it now break over the whole church. Your grace upon this gathering. I bless them. I thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. There are some things that when you teach about them, you have to be somewhat thoughtful because you don't want to offend. And yet it's necessary to teach about them. And there are many things in life like that. Christian leaders, apostles, prophets, teachers, all of them have this responsibility of being able to point out to the people who listen to them the way of God. And some of these things are not just absolutely... You know, there are some things that you can lay down as absolute demanding truth. You know, follow Christ or you perish. You know, there's no compromise with a thing like that. But there are some other things that there's got to be a fair bit of wisdom about, simply because you don't want to offend people who have made poor choices. But just because some people have made choices to go one way, but the real wisdom of God would be to say, no, go another way. And has to do simply with wise choices in life. Doesn't mean you shouldn't talk about it. You have to talk about it. Think, for example, about, let's pick a non-spiritual subject. You must warn all young people growing up about the dangers of careless driving. Be sensible at the wheel. No foolishness. But suppose someone in the church had an accident and injured themselves or killed somebody, and they were just being absolutely foolish at the time. You know, they're on their texting on their phone or something like that. But do you stop warning all the people? You know, do you stop saying, oh, look, no carelessness in driving, no texting while you drive, just because, oh, I might offend so-and-so. No, if they are good-hearted, they'll say, oh, warn everybody. And there are lots of subjects like that that are spiritual, and some of these subjects are in areas that you might think, you know, people have choice over, some not so much choice. But another one is moral failure or divorce, you know. Very often you want to teach people the real heart of God about purity, you know, marriage bed being undefiled, keep yourself from moral sin, guard your marriages, you know, divorce is not God's plan. And yet all the while, you'll have a few people in the church who've been divorced and remarried. And you've got to handle this in a way that's helpful to them, not offensive to them. But you must speak about the subject. You know, these things must be taught. You've got young people growing up who must be helped along their way to make wise choices. So I'm counselling everybody, when subjects come up like this and you've made a choice that's different to the recommended one, and I'm talking in areas requiring wisdom, not just in the black and white right and wrong, please be very patient. And want other people to choose right, which they won't do unless they've got good advice. You know, there were subjects like, you know, all kinds of things can come up for a time. But what if you wanted to talk about the costs of rebelling against your parents? They're big costs. There'd always be some people present who did rebel and perhaps are still angry with their parents. And yet, all the while they're hearing you say, you know, that's wrong, blah, blah, blah. Well, we still must talk openly, so as to guide everybody, including the young. Now, a subject is going to come up today. It's not the whole deal, right? But it's going to come up in the middle of all of this, which is one of those kind of things where, no, we've got to be a little bit objective and think about where's culture going? Where should the church go? Is it just a matter of personal choice, or are there spiritual ramifications here that has to be thought about? We're going to talk about this. So we're going to read two passages of Scripture, and the first one doesn't have this in. But let's go to Isaiah 4. It's only five verses. We're going to look at the beautiful and the ugly today in the time we have, the beautiful and the ugly. Here's a passage of Scripture which is absolutely stunningly beautiful and which very few people put an extensive interpretation on, but I'm going to give you a glimpse into its real meaning today. So it's five verses, and we'll read straight through the five. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Verse 3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. This is one of the most beautiful ideas in the Bible. Such a beautiful picture. Over all of Jerusalem, filling all of Jerusalem, will be the glory of God. And over all the glory will be a canopy. That's a gorgeous thing. What is it? And how does it affect you? Well, we'll come back to that and give you a quick glimpse into that. But now we're going to read. Now, that was prophesied to Israel by the prophet Isaiah and about their future. But what you're going to find out is it's actually your future as well as theirs. And it wasn't, the same promise wasn't given to all. But there's another passage I want you to follow through with me from the book of Leviticus. Now, this was also given to Israel, but this is the law of Moses. This came under the first covenant, the Sinai covenant, and there was extensive law. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of regulations. You have everything from the Ten Commandments all the way through to a whole lot of liturgical law about how the offerings would be made and priests and garments and all of that. Now, what we learned from the What's in the Bible series was there is what? Ethical law and ritual law. And the ritual, it's the ritual law that was done away with completely by the gospel and the cross of our Lord Jesus. But the moral law, the ethical law, was never done away with and is completely renewed in the New Testament. So the New Testament has a great deal to say that renews all the information in the Old Testament about how to worship God and why and how to live and how to treat each other, how to serve the Lord. It's all renewed in the New Testament. You'll find every one of the Ten Commandments is renewed in the New Testament, all under grace and by the power of God. So in other words, instead of living by a set of rules and I must keep these rules, we live filled with the Holy Spirit and loving the Lord and understanding His will and so happy to do it and free to do it, but the outcome is intended to be the same. You could never succeed under the law to produce that kind of life. But under the grace and the power of the gospel, you do produce that kind of life, but the outcome is the same. Same goal in view. We walk with God, one with Him, live holy lives, and know how to please Him and how to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. Well, what we're going to do is pinch a little bit out of the law, and you'll see right off how most of this stuff, of course, that's how you're going to live. And you'll see a couple of things in there you think, what the? Anyway, we'll try and make sense of it. But here it is. Yeah, so this is from Leviticus 19. Now, from verse 20, we're going to go past verse 31, but from 26 to 31, all the things mentioned were things that the pagan nations around them did and did as a part of their worship of demons. And part of the law of Moses was to tell the Israelites, you belong to the Lord, don't do any of these things that pagan worshippers, demon worshippers do. So that's the first part of this, and then it goes on to add some other things. You'll see how practical this is. Now, well, let's go straight through. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or seek omens. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Keep going. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the law. Can you see that the law was good? And the New Testament said, we're not finished here, but the New Testament says this. Paul the Apostle said the law was good and righteous and holy. You are not released from this. The New Testament says it's holy and righteous and good. What you're released from is not what the law teaches about how to live. What you're released from is the obligation to achieve your own righteousness by living rigidly by every command. Instead, come to the cross. Oh, the cross, the blood washes you of your sins. You're in the Lord. You're forgiven. You're covered over with the blood of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. Now you can do these things pleasing God, but it doesn't depend on your performance because our ability to perform varies. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, and we can get ourselves into Christ and be acceptable to Him and blessed by Him. And then we walk by learning how to please God. How do you learn how to please God? You go back to the law and find out what it is that is holy and spiritual and right and good. And so, no, Paul was right. The law is good. So we read on. I mean, look at that. Stand up in the presence of the aged. That was a command under the law. But it's the love of Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God for us. No, we don't throw out the law. We always consider, what does the law teach us about what the gospel will produce in our lives if we really let the gospel get a grip on us? So, we go on. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And is there one more? Yeah. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. Can you see how wonderful that is? And the witness of the Old Testament is that the law that God gave to Moses for Israel was an unspeakable blessing to them. An unspeakable blessing. They had light and understanding and wisdom that none of the other nations had. An unspeakable blessing to Israel was the law of Moses. Now, it was always intended that the gospel would come and build on that law. So the New Testament can say, I'm not under law but under grace. And the New Testament can say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What was the law of sin and death? It was the law that said, if you break even one of these commands, you're going to die. Oh, you're free from it. Thank God. No, we have the cross. But we can still try and learn to live how to please God. And this will all have a beautiful outworking in us by the Holy Spirit if we allow it to. So let's just consider quickly the intent of some of these commands. Let's go back right to the top, pick them off. We won't have time to really dwell on that. Okay, do not eat meat with the blood still in it. This thing, that command is repeated over and over in the New Testament. Do you realize? Eat nothing strangled, nothing with the blood. It is a huge offense to the Lord if a Christian eats an animal that's been slaughtered but the blood wasn't drained. This must never be. And you'd think, well, isn't that strange? See, we don't understand it because we don't really have the spiritual background, the cultural understanding, all that. But I can tell you it's one of the really strong things laid down in the New Testament. You find it repeated over and over in Acts chapter 15, that even though the Gentiles were not under obligation to keep the law of Moses, this is the one thing, one of the few things Gentiles had to be told, make sure you don't do this, along with, you know, keep yourself from immorality. Do not practice. Remember, this initial list is all the things that the nations around Israel did But he'd brought them to Sinai. I brought them to God, made covenant with them, declaring them a holy nation. You're going to live different. Listen, 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 listen. His command to them was, you're going to live different to all the people who are around you. Do not copy them. You're holy unto the Lord. So he goes on, do not practice divination or seek omens. This is spiritism. This is occultism. This is going to the mediums and reading your stars and, you know, looking for signs. And no, we walk with God. We go to the law of God, the word of God. We pray. We let the Lord guide us. But all the nations, all the neighbors, all the people in your street, they're all superstitious. We are not superstitious. And divination and seeking omens, all of this is tied into demons. Clean it out of life. Clean it out of your homes. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Now, we all do this. So what's the deal here? Please understand that in Old Testament times, this was the way they worshipped demons. It was common. And the way they cut their hair was often a symbol of which pagan god their life was dedicated to. And you come across it in Greek mythology too. Was it Jason and the Golden Fleece, where one of those famous stories where either he or his mother cut off the golden locks and threw it into some river, but it was an offering to a pagan god so as to, you know, draw some kind of life or whatever. Anyway, there's a whole history of it in pagan mythology that this is what it was all about. And so, but yet, see, they were tempted. See, they were tempted to do these things. Why? Because of the human desire to know the future or to get the blessing of all the gods kind of thing. Israel went astray on this again and again, but he was very clear, don't do this. If you want to have the hand of God upon you. Now, does the New Testament, see, the New Testament follows up on the first one, the second one, about the third one. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head. The New Testament doesn't give us any instruction about this except that there is one chapter that does touch on hair in the New Testament. I'm not saying exactly this, but it does make it very clear, you know, about the glory of Christ upon man as a husband and about the glory of God that is upon the wife being a reflection of Christ in the husband, and that hair is actually very symbolic of that. And traditionally speaking, certainly in Paul's day, short hair, properly cut hair in men and long hair in women were symbols of spiritual anointing and submission. There's something there that we don't understand in our day and in our culture, and it's a battle not worth fighting because there are too many other things to fight for, and it's one of the more obscure things, but there's something in it. Probably the basic lesson is don't copy the world. And if it doesn't bring glory to God, or if it's some reflection of some pagan practice in the world, stay right away from it. Now, the same thing, only even more difficult, is when we get, oh, well, do not cut your bodies for the dead. Apparently that was a practice. And again, it was tied into pagan mythology, worship of demons, religious practices of the nations all around them. And the same with the next thing, do not put tattoo marks on yourselves. Now, tattoos are a big cultural problem for us in the West in these days. It ought to be a major question in people's thinking and not just kind of thought of, it's just fashion. No, it creates problems, and you need to understand the root of it. All over the world for thousands of years, the root of the cultural practice of tattooing, not in just one culture, but in culture after culture everywhere, had to do with their spirituality, had to do with religion, what they believed about life, what they believe about gods and demons and all the rest, and appeasing spirits. The whole idea of tattoos came out of that, and of course it's one of the primary reasons why it's put in here, but it's not the only reason it's put here. Israel was separated unto God and declared to be a holy people, and the way they viewed themselves and the way they presented the body was meant to be clean. They were the creation of God. He'd created them in his image, and they were not meant to defile themselves in any way. And so we kind of come back to the whole point of the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit in a minute. I spoke about this in the church here, I don't know, 10 years ago, I suppose, and made an interesting comment on it. Maybe it wasn't even 10 years ago. I'm going to play a couple of minutes out of that clip here because it's interesting and because this is one of those subjects that I want to warn people about, because it's one of those things that it's become not an uncommon thing in culture around us, but it's just a fad. And you'll find it'll fade off. What I notice, in fact, a growing industry is tattoo removal, and you'll find in the future there's going to be a mighty lot of people really distressed because they went so far with that thing and the whole culture turns away from it. It's not permanent. But you probably should understand this, that wherever the gospel went in the world with power, tattooing was cleaned out of the culture, just automatic. Probably no one even thought about it. But then with the decline of the real power of the gospel in the West, it's not so in other nations, but in the West, with the rise of Elvis Presley falling into sin. Elvis Presley was a Samson figure who knew the Lord and became a terrible mixture of confession of God and sin, and he fell like Samson. And really that opened up the culture to a whole lot of other evils, and that introduced the Beatles, and the Beatles brought in Hinduism and transcendental meditation into America and into the West, and Buddhism came in, and just that whole drift. But at the same time that happened, three things were really happening at once. The other thing was the dispensationalism at the turn of the century, over 100 years ago, rose and taught the church a bad doctrine of how to think about the world, and we're busy now cleaning all that out. The other thing that rose in the 19th century was what's called higher criticism, which really took all the power out of the gospel and robbed churches of a lot of faith. And so all of these things are at work in history, but the tide is now turning and turning tremendously back, as it always does. And but consequently, in Western society, I remember when I was a boy, tattooing was you only ever saw it on people who had lived really low lives. They were drunkards, they were sailors, they were bike gang people, that kind of stuff. And tattoo parlors were very much backstreet affairs. And the culture was clean of a lot of influences from the world. But just in the course of my lifetime, you see the cultural influences come in. So you see scripture teaching being forced out of schools. You see prayer being forced out, trying to be forced out of parliaments. You see a whole lot of things banned that were good. You now see a whole lot of pressure to try and force public celebration of Christmas out of the way. These are cultural forces that have gone hand in hand with also the rise of other dark things coming in. So you see the spread of tattooing all through, our sportsmen and all over the place. Believe me, as the power of the gospel has fallen in Western societies, all these things that had previously been cleaned out by the gospel have all crept back in. This is one of those things where, so we already have in the church in various places, people who just think, well, it's fashion, and I look more cool with this, that kind of thing. But it's completely hazy thinking, and it can spell ruination. I've got this little clip I'll play, but we were contacted here in the office a couple of years ago by a young lady from Adelaide who wanted advice on whether as a Christian she could get a tattoo or not. And we tried to give her some really wise advice, and we sent her this clip to listen to. She rang us because she'd been advised by her pastors, not to go there. Don't enter into those parlours, Don't submit yourself to their laying on of hands and whatnot, and, don't go the way of the world. And within her own heart, of course, she just wanted to rebel. She just wanted this thing. People are torn. So she rings us for advice thinking we'll preach freedom, whereas we're saying, no, you find out what pleases the Lord. You live for God. Your life totally dedicated to Him. And keep yourself clean from this worldly stuff. And we sent her the clip and she listened to all that. I think the inquiry came on Facebook. Anyway, we chatted with her, wrote stuff to her. Jonathan talked to her at length on the phone. But she went off and did it anyway. The weird thing is this. From the moment she submitted to that, she became completely dull spiritually, backslid, drifted right away from the church, lives in darkness. And so that's the danger. That won't happen to everybody because, there are people who aren't manifesting full rebellion like that. And yet there's the danger. It's a bit like when people take on martial arts, they get into martial arts as well as Christianity, anything they can do, but they can't. A veil comes over the eyes. There's a darkness with it. Anyway, let's just play a few minutes of this clip.
There's something I see that concerns me, although I don't see it here. I see it in other places. I noticed that a couple of my nephews have got themselves tattoos. What they would call or think of as Christian tattoos. You know, a Jesus symbol or a verse of scripture or a reference tattooed boldly and proudly somewhere on them. And if pressed, and I don't press them, you know, I notice these things and I just evaluate it. I think, what's going on here? But I know from second-hand reports of similar situations what the thinking is. The thinking is that this is a witness. Because these are Christian kids. They're involved in worship and missions. They want to live a life for Christ. But they do these things. In their own minds, they justify it, thinking it's a witness. Thinking that other people their age who are into that culture will accept them because they've brought this kind of thing into their lives. Could I say, please, it's a lie. It's a complete lie. But I was thinking about this. Why do they do this? It's not because it's a Christian witness at all. It's because in the big cities, we don't live in a big city. And the pressures here are not as great. But in the big cities, the culture is more influenced by the latest fad and fashion and craze, and a lot more influenced by media, a lot more influenced by popular culture and youth culture. And so you have the youth in churches in big cities that are actually badly influenced by the modern youth culture of those big cities. And so you get this mixed bag. And I'm not saying that most people do this. Most people don't. Could I say that 99% of young people who choose to serve Christ never do this kind of thing. But some do. And they do it thinking that it's a witness. When in actual fact, the reason they do it is because they've been culturally influenced, not by the Bible, but by the world. In other words, they've done it because the world has convinced them it's a good thing to do, not because the Lord led them to do it at all. You can't declare something to be a Christian witness when the world led you to do it rather than the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how devoted you may be. Let me tell you this. There's a lot of people who want to serve God, but they want to serve God their own way, thank you very much. They have not found a real submission to Him. But submission to Him is where the power is. There was a time when tattoos were cultural for a lot of cultures. For example, in Maori culture, everybody got tattooed. All through the islands, the Native Indians, Native Americans rather, of North America. You find it in other cultures. You found initiation rites and ceremonies with the Aboriginals, where they had all kinds of marks on the body, all through Africa. If you go back far enough in Europe, you'd find it there too. In every case, this bizarre marking of the body came from pagan or animistic culture. And what's an interesting evidence here is that wherever the gospel went with power, it died out of those cultures. It died out so completely that multitudes of people then, for a long time, coming out of those cultures, never had this stuff on them. Now what do we find? We find the most hideous forms of tattooing coming back into Western culture. You can't watch a rugby league game now. You never saw this a few years ago. But you can't watch a game of rugby league now without several players being absolutely hideously tattooed. Whole arms, whole shoulders, whole backs, hideously tattooed. And I've never walked past a tattoo shop yet that wasn't full of demons. And I don't think there's any practitioner of the art that doesn't have huge demonic stuff. And when some Christian girl or boy goes into a place like that and, oh, give me a little tattoo of Jesus' name here, have submitted themselves to being punctured by a demon-possessed man in a room full of demons crowded to the rafters. They have submitted themselves to a vile, vile practice full of the demonic. But here we have a Western culture where sportsmen are now covering themselves with tattoos, and where some of this is creeping into the big city culture of some of the youth in churches. Why is this so? It's because in the West, many expressions of Christianity lack power. As the New Testament says, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. In other words, the gospel is not only preached without power, it is lived without power in many places. So because the power of the gospel as lived by the church in the Western world has grown weaker and weaker, paganism and all its rough, vile, crass edges are creeping back in. And why is it creeping back in? Because of the influence of the demonic. However, tattooing is not my subject. I'm only using it as an illustration to show you how some people think that by copying the ways of the world, they can be a good witness. And my subject is to challenge that assumption that to be accepted by people in the world so as to influence them, we have to become like them. No, we do not have to dress like the world to influence the world. We do not have to tattoo ourselves and get all kinds of bizarre body piercings so as to be a witness to people who have bizarre body piercings. Listen, I'm trying to overcome here a little lie. The little lie that says, please bear in mind, the message is not about tattooing, it's only an illustration. The message is about the lie that says we have to become like other people if we are to be accepted by them and have an influence on them. And I'm here today to say that in fact, from a point of view of having gospel power that changes the world, the opposite is true. It was never a case that spiritual power could be derived by copying the culture, the worldly culture around us. We are meant to be different, and God's way is different. But what motivates a lot of people when they're not well educated spiritually or biblically is to be accepted by others. I'm here to say you don't have to be accepted by everybody. But there are a lot of people who copy what the world does because this is their way of believing they're now cool. If I dress like them, act like them, speak like them, We do this to be cool. Some people do what other people do so as to be accepted by those people. They think that's the way to be accepted. Some do the latest thing to prove that they are better than other people. And some, the poorly informed Christians, copy the ways of the world around them, thinking that looking like them and sounding like them is a better way to get amongst them and therefore reach them. But biblically, this is not smart. It's just plain dumb. And that's what I want to address, that belief.
We'll pause that there. There's a bit more, and obviously there's a whole message on what it means to be a real witness that follows it, and you can listen to the rest sometime if you like, because that was just a little segment as an illustration of another point altogether. But just to vary the illustration, the way a Christian is meant to live is we are meant to purposely find out what pleases the Lord and live lives that reflect His glory rather than simply doing anything around us that appeals to us. There will be things He is perfectly happy to give freedom to, but there'll be other things He will keep you from. And I can remember, as an example, back in 1986 or 7, we were here in Rockhampton. We hadn't yet come to peace. We already had 4 children. They were growing up. And we didn't intend having more children. We thought our family was finished and never thought for a moment there would ever be any more kids. And so you're still in the prime of life and pretty healthy, and so you take precautions. You just assume that's what you do, do the natural things that prevent further pregnancies. And of course it was fashionable at the time for men to go and get a little operation called a vasectomy. You know, a very simple thing, and you never have to worry about it again in theory. But so I sought the Lord because I have Bible doctrine in my head, because I think like a Christian. I think like one who has been informed by the Bible and mature in Christ, and you know darn well. I knew darn well from the day I was saved. You're supposed to seek the Lord as to what His will is for your life. And so for me, it was never a sin to get a vasectomy. For me, it was not an issue, just a practical thing. Will I or won't I? But I sought the Lord because as far as I knew as a Christian, my whole life was subject to His Lordship. So in prayer, I sought the Lord, asking whether I should go and get a vasectomy. And He said, not on your sweet Nelly, or words to that effect. Little was I to know that within 4 years, we would start having another 4 kids. And we were in our 40s, 39 when this started, and He gave us them one after another because He wanted to. It was just as well that I sought the Lord and heard Him say. It's interesting how the Lord can say something without speaking a single word. So He didn't speak a word, but He sure knew how to put that message into my spirit, not on your sweet Nelly. Right? I'm not saying God talks like that, but He knows how to trigger that, you know exactly what He meant. And so I thank the Lord. I submitted it to Him and got the guidance. As a result, we got these kids that we would never have dreamed of. And they're a blessing. Now, that's just an example of how we are meant to live by walking with God. And I personally don't think any Christian who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus and wants to please God should ever actually do something like that or get a tattoo or any of those kinds of things without submitting it to the Lord and finding out how He feels. But of course, many of those things we're already instructed on in the Holy Scriptures in any case, and they give us a glimpse into what's clean. Here's the scripture on it, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You're not your own. The Bible has two things to say about your body. One is that it belongs to Christ. He bought it with a price. But the other is, if you're married, your body belongs to your marriage partner as much as it belongs to you. There should be a proper partnership in that area too. Consequently, Hazel and I would never do anything that was physical or affected our appearance or our health without it being discussed between us. Because whatever direction one takes, we both end up there. Proper partnership, proper submission to the Lord. But here is the New Testament principle. The New Testament does not repeat the command, do not tattoo the body. But it does have, and what it does is it raises our sights from just kind of like the mundane and, it lifts our sights right up to, oh, a far greater view of what this is all about. And the statement is right here, honor God with your bodies. Does the way you carry yourself in life reflect the glory of God, your faith, your worship, that kind of thing? And I say all this not really to be a pest in terms of hurting someone who's already made these kind of choices. No, relax. We belong to one another. We're in the house of God. We're in the grace of God. But I say these things because there's a host of children in the house who, as they're growing up, if I'm silent, they're in danger. They're in danger of making stupid decisions. And the last thing I want to see is some young person who their life belongs to the Lord, they made a decision for Christ and they're in here. Next thing you know, you've got a tattoo from here all the way up to here. And I don't care if it says Jesus or not. I got nephews and nieces who are like that. And they think it's a witness, and it ain't. Totally contrary to the scriptural principle that says, don't copy the world. If you want to witness to those around you, you'd better show that you've got a better life than they've got. And you do that by living a different life to the way they live, not by copying them. No, you're robbed of power, you're shorn of power when you do that. Remember this principle, your bodies are the Lord, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I asked a couple of teenagers this morning for their opinions. I was really surprised. I was worried. I was worried that I'd get some kind of syncretistic answer that, it's fashion and I think it's okay. I didn't get that answer at all. I asked a teenage girl and I was staggered by what she said. I just said, by the way, what do you think about tattoos? She said straight out, she said, it's like writing graffiti on the walls of a church. She said, our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's like, you might have a beautiful church out here and you put graffiti all over the wall. I thought, my goodness. I said to her, you ought to be a preacher. I said, no, this is a tremendous illustration, tremendous insight. I said, where'd you get that at your tender age, And I was encouraged with the other response I got from another teenager, to say, it greatly bothers him where all that's going to go. And it bothers me where it's going to go too. My job is to guard this house and to guard us and our children from just constantly drifting into what you assume is all good and healthy and normal, and yet it's just the inroads of the world and the influence of demons all the while. Listen, the Bible says, keep yourself free from the love of money. If you read it, it'll tell you keep yourself free from some other things too. Keep yourself clean from the world. Keep yourself dedicated to Jesus Christ and holy. And wherever we're at right now, no matter what we've done or haven't done, look, the trouble with tattoos is it's already obvious what decisions people have already made. And let this not be a comment on where they are now or where they're going to go in the future. No. We turn a blind eye to all of that. If I was up here talking about something moral thing, don't commit adultery, no one would take offence. Why? Because it has not written on them that says, I've committed adultery. Nobody knows, right? So look, no, there's no second-class citizens amongst us. But I have to save the direction of the lives of young people and of the church. There's a church in Canada that when I first visited it with Hazel, the place was beautiful. The worship, oh. And I thought, how have they pulled this off? Out here, provincial area, such worship in the church, such life in the church. Glory to God on the music and the worship leaders and upon the youth and such a vibrant life, such rich fellowship. I go back 2 or 3 years later. The pastors are crying on my shoulder. In that 2 or 3 years, they'd taken their eye off the ball. He'd got sick, into a building program, very distracted with all the detail. Some young man comes in who, you know, acts like he's a youth leader, and so he's over there busy leading youth in the church while they're on something else. And that fellow brought in something foul. He brought in another spirit and it polluted the whole youth, the whole church, and a whole bunch of that youth ended up with tattoos from here to here. And all the edge went off that place. You go back now, it's not the richness of fellowship. It's kind of nowhere near what it was. It's died right back. It's like one of those trees in the garden, which for some reason a whole bunch of branches just die and it's no longer the thing of beauty it was. Very sad. But it began by a fellow coming in with a wrong spirit. And then bit by bit, guess what? You know, the power level goes down. People get drawn off by the world. They do these things. Very sad business indeed. Let us guard our own hearts. Let's keep outside the things of the world. Let's be a witness to Christ. I didn't get to the other passage today about the canopy and the glory. But I will show you that one verse and we'll quit. Let's go to Isaiah 4, verse 6. Give it to me in the NIV, Alex, because this is a translation that doesn't say what it ought to say and is totally different to all the other translations. And it's the new NIV. The old NIV had it right, in my view, of course. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion. Who's Mount Zion? We are. And another Sunday, I'm going to show you this for sure. And over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow. In other words, he's using an Old Testament illustration of what happened to Israel. You know, the smoke by day was the glory of God on that whole camp. He says he's going to do it for the church. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. That's wrong. All the other translations will say, over all the glory will be a canopy. And that's correct. The glory fills the church. In the Old Testament, glory was the symbol of the presence of God, the blessing of God. So, you know, when they dedicated tabernacles, temples, in came the glory as smoke. You know, you couldn't stand because of the glory of God. Oh, the presence of God. But when you come to the gospel, what does it say? Jesus Christ came full of glory. And the New Testament says, he's the temple of God. Earthly temples, gone. Now it's Jesus Christ is the temple. And then you come in and join Jesus and you're now a temple. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We all together are a temple. This is fantastic stuff. And the glory is the presence of God amongst us and is meant to be better than it already is. We're getting there. And there's a whole lot of scripture has to say about glory, but this in particular, Jesus was thanking, you go to John 17, he thanks God the Father for the glory that he had with God before he came and the glory that he will enter into again. And then as he goes on his prayer, he prays for us and he says, I have given them your glory. Now it's here. But this text says that not only will the church have this glory, over that will be a canopy. That canopy is the protection of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the presence of God. It is an astounding thing. And I'm sorry I couldn't open that up today because I think you need a whole lot better look at this subject of the canopy and the glory. We're going to come back to it. And we will come back to it. We're going to sing a song, I Desire Jesus. We sang it earlier in the meeting. If the band would come and help me, I just think we have to take our hearts to Christ. I remember my teenage years after I became a Christian, how many prayer meetings I was in. Maybe not hundreds, but a lot. And some of these were all-night prayer meetings. And in the old Salvation Army pattern of prayer meetings, you would constantly interleave prayers with what we called prayer choruses, just little tiny songs, usually no more than four little lines. And they're always sung at a lower key because you're always in prayer. That means you're always bent over. You're just kneeling or down. And you needed the lower key so to be able to sing two tones lower. And I can remember singing hundreds and hundreds of times these songs that were little songs desiring the Lord or desiring to be holy, desiring to be His alone. I remember one, you know, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher place than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That was one of the little songs. And another one would be that one you all know, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that calls me from a world of care. But many of these songs were just about holiness, finding the real spirit of holiness. Anyway, this is not unlike it. I desire Jesus. Just put those words up for us. We've got a verse or two, haven't we, as well as a chorus? Just run through the words for me. That's the opening. What's the next lot? Yeah, and the next one. Yeah, and the next. In the next, this is a good one. You're all glorious. Go back. You're worthy of all honor, glory. Yeah, and keep going now. Next and next. I desire Jesus. This is the one. This is the one we want right here. Little four-line prayer chorus. Take a look. I desire Jesus. Precious Lamb who ransomed me. Unto you an offering will my life forever be. You see that? That's what we would call a prayer chorus. And in prayer, we would just still our hearts, quiet before the Lord. We'd sing these words over, but it becomes your prayer. What's the prayer? Unto you an offering will my life forever be. The Christian position is that you belong to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Honor God with the way you live and with what you do in the body. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Keep yourself free from the fear of man. Keep yourself free from copying the world. You are here to walk with God, and you will find this higher ground, heaven's tableland. I thank God. But let's sing these words together. Now, you've got to make it your prayer. We're in prayer together. We're going to sing it over and over. As you do, you humble your heart. This is your prayer, finding the Lord today. All sing.